Happy Father's Day. And you guys know I'm not a Hallmark calendar preacher, and we will be in the book of Daniel. Actually, go ahead and turn in the book of Daniel to chapter 4. But it is worth the mention. Dads, happy Father's Day to all of you. I am truly, you guys hear me say this quite a bit, I am spoiled, and I'm spoiled to have a really wonderful dad. My dad is just a great man, and my father-in-law is also a really great man. And so, dads, I would hope that not only do you have some great examples in your life, even if you don't, even if your dad was crummy, I know this is a tough day for a lot of people because there's a lot of people that had like terrible fathers, but you can be a great dad and model that to the next generation. You can be a great grandpa and model that, and probably a great grandpa and model that to the next generation as well. And I hope you'll be remembered as a great dad. And so what are some of the secrets to being that? They're not so secret. The first thing would be love Jesus. Like, actually, that's about it, right? If you love Jesus and love Him privately and publicly, you'll do well. Love those around you. Love your family publicly, privately. Walk in wisdom. Walk in humility. Dads, grandpas, walk in a, not just in humility, this is going to sound like a contrast, but not just being humble before the Lord, but be confident.
What?
Be confident in who God is. Be confident in what the Word of God declares. And in our crazy culture where there are so many competing messages, so many months that compete with what we should be celebrating. No, let's celebrate the Word of God. And so, gentlemen, get into the Word of God as much as you can. Read it often. Seek to apply it. Pray. Tell others about this Jesus that you claim to love. And, great announcement this morning, serve Him. Like, be active in your faith. Serve Him. What your kids need, what your grandkids need, what your wives need, they need to see you serving Him. They need to see the example that you take Sunday mornings seriously. Because that's our custom? No, that's New Testament. That's what the early church, from the very early stages, they met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They celebrated the resurrection of the risen Savior. So show your kids and your grandkids that Sunday mornings and any other, you know, you can't come to everything, but let it be clear to them. Let it be known to them. Let them know that you really believe this stuff. You really believe, and you're serious about living this. So there you go. Happy Father's Day. Daniel chapter 4, go ahead and let's turn there and let's pray one more time. Father, we are grateful. Grateful for your word. Grateful, we sang this today, true are your promises. We believe them. We believe your word. We're gathered here because of what it is that you have declared and what it is by your Spirit then through your word that you would declare to us today. I mean, this stuff is thousands of years old, but it is relevant and then some. And it's amazing to me how this man, Daniel, living his life as a captive, removed from his home country and taken to pagan Babylon and living in that pagan city, he loved you and served you, and clearly he was such a blessing to all of those around him, including, as we'll see here today in Daniel chapter 4, he was a blessing to King Nebuchadnezzar, this terrible man. And apparently it would seem his love for you rubbed off on King Nebuchadnezzar. As we saw last week with Daniel's three friends, it would appear that their faith indeed was contagious. So, Father, would you speak to our hearts? And I would pray for a special blessing on all the dads out there and those that are struggling with today. It's a tough day for a lot of people in a lot of different ways. But, Lord, may we find blessing in exactly what we're doing now. We consider you because of what your word tells us, our Heavenly Father. And in that, even if this day, humanly speaking, is kind of crummy, we have you. You never disappoint. You never fail. Everything that you have proclaimed will come to pass, and we see it over and over in our own lives. So perhaps, Lord, by your Spirit, would you bring great comfort to those that need it today. those that have suffered loss, and this day is a poignant reminder to them of loss. Bless, Lord. Encourage. And in this chapter, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to discover another of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and we're going to see how he initially responds to it. I'm going to suggest to you that we can actually boil the whole chapter down into basically four simple points, and as we work through the chapter, we're going to see a few other little details along the way, but here's the four simple points. We're going to see the futility of self-exaltation, the futility or the emptiness of self-exaltation and pride. It's such an empty thing, and it's such a sinful thing. I need to stick with my notes here. This is just the first point, and I haven't even started the chapter, but sin is so prideful, and pride is so sinful. Pride is the very sin of Satan, ultimately, that I don't need God. I am better than God. I am greater than God. And I know the Word says this is sin, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways, because, first of all, who does he think he is to tell me? And I don't know if it's really what he claimed. It's all pride. It's all pride. So the futility of self-exaltation and pride, firstly. Secondly, the mindlessness and madness of rejecting the truth. The mindlessness and madness of rejecting the truth. Jeremy, stick with your notes here. Because, man, look around the world today, and it's probably more mad than it is mind. No, it's not. It's more mindless than it is maddening, but it is indeed both those things. So the mindlessness and madness of rejecting the truth. Thirdly, you can get that if you need to get that. Just kidding. Thirdly, the beauty of, and this doesn't sound right, but the beauty of humility. Yeah, but to be made low, you need to be exalted. No, no, remember there's the futility of exaltation in toward self, but there's this beauty in humility. And fourthly, the joy of following the true and living God. The beauty of humility and the joy of following the true and living God. That's the fourth thing there. And part of that, almost like a subheading, would be the joy of repenting and following the true and living God. So the entire chapter here is actually a letter by King Nebuchadnezzar, and it starts with a wonderful blessing. So if you've been with us or if you've read the book of Daniel, consider, bless you, everything that we've read with Daniel chapters 1, 2, and 3, and like what you know of King Nebuchadnezzar, right? So this might take you off guard, catch you off guard. Chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, this is his letter, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Okay, O king. He says in verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Verse 3, how great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Wow! This is King Nebuchadnezzar, like, that's happy to throw people into the burning fiery furnace that's heated seven times hotter than normal. If you can't tell me my dream or interpret it, well, I'm just going to burn your house to the ground and kill you and your whole entire family, chapter 1. Like, that's the same guy. Something happened here. Indeed, something happened here. In fact, the end of the chapter is kind of a bookend for this same theme. And this letter essentially is King Nebuchadnezzar sharing a testimony of what God had done in his life. Again, clearly something had changed, but what was it? This is, again, I mentioned there's the four main points of the chapter, but I think we're going to find some bonus application in this chapter, and I might suggest that we need to get good at what this bonus application would be and what we just even the first three verses see here. We need to be good at seeing God at work in our lives. That's the whole point of the chapter. That's the whole point of his letter. God has done something. And again, verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. This is personal. This is what God has done for me. So that we might see God at work in our lives. And then beyond that, again, some bonus application, tell other people about God's work in our lives. It's a side reference, and I don't want to get too far off track too quickly, but it's my sermon, so leave me alone. For you note takers, write down the reference, 2 Kings chapter 7, 2 Kings 7, verses 3 through 11. 2 Kings 7, 3 through 11. In that section of 2 Kings chapter 7, there's these four lepers that were living at the gate of a city that was being besieged by the Syrian forces. And you're probably familiar with this section, and it's pretty great. Not the city being under siege part, and not that they were leprous, but what happens in that chapter. Essentially, they had a 50-50 situation that was based on a 0-0 situation. You're like trying to do the math here. That doesn't check out. Follow me here for a second. There was a famine in the city because it was under siege, so they had a 0% chance of living if they entered the city. Like, it's famine, people are starving to death, so we're outside the city, we're outside the gates. If we go in, it's a 0% chance that we live because everyone's already starving to death in there. With the city under siege, they had also had a 0% chance of living if they just stayed at the gate. So if we stay here, nothing happens, we die. If we leave and go inside the city, same deal, we're going to die, 0-0. So the 50-50 scenario was that they could surrender to the invading army. This was a really great, what have we got to lose? In fact, this is what they say there in 2 Kings chapter 7. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. As in, we're going to die anyway, so at least there's a chance, right? Like, that maybe these guys will let us live. 50-50 is better than 0-0. And if you know the story, you know that the Lord had already caused this great confusion to come upon the Syrian army by way of the fear that he introduced in their camp. And when these four leprous men arrived at the camp to surrender, they saw the camp empty, except not empty of all the stuff, all of the spoils of war, like all these great garments, all this food, all this silver and gold. Like, this is perfect. Let's enjoy this thing. This is plunder. And they ate and drank. They collected silver and gold and celebrated. And that was much better than starving at the gate of the city. But when they said this, they realized that there was something amiss. And in many ways, thus the side reference here really quickly for us this morning, there's some application towards us in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Well, what is it that they said from that point as they're enjoying all these great things? Everyone inside the city was starving to death. This is what they said. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. There's people that need to hear the good news, and we remain silent. And then they said, if we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Church, we only have so much time on our hands, and we don't know how much time that is. So wisdom on our part would be to say, we actually have the good news. Capital G, capital N, good news. This is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins of the world, was buried, he rose again the third day. Whoever calls upon him, whoever believes upon him, will have everlasting life. That's a pretty good message. We have that. We need to share it. And so let's be like those four lepers, and weirdly, let's be like Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. Like, that guy. Let's be like him and tell other people what God has done for you. And so from here in the letter, he tells the story, like, why is he praising God for this? Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Fairly similar story, except that at this point, he tells them the dream. At last, verse 8, Daniel came before me, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." Quick side note there in verse 9. Please don't miss that. Isn't it amazing that the king recognized that this guy knows the Lord? Slight paraphrase, but not by much. This guy knows the Lord, and perhaps this person can help me. I wonder if we have people in our lives. I need to stay on track here. I wonder if we have people in our lives. Like, really, outside the church. Like, good luck sharing the gospel with the unchurched if you don't know anyone that doesn't. Well, I don't talk to those people. Really? You used to be one of those people, right? The only reason that we're one of these people is because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those, like, if we don't know those people, we're going to have a hard time sharing with those people. And if we don't know those people, they're going to have a hard time looking to us and seeing this kind of thing. Like, man, I should talk to so-and-so. Not complicated, but here it is. So again, Nebuchadnezzar, this is similar to chapter 2. He's not nearly as vicious at this point, though. And since he knows how God has worked in and through Daniel, the king felt confident to tell the dream to Daniel instead of demanding to Daniel and all the rest of the guys that they tell the dream along with the interpretation. And so here's the king telling now the dream to these men. And I don't think, or to Daniel specifically, but I don't think I need to give a whole lot of commentary here. He actually does a great job of painting the picture of his dream for us. So verse 10. "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." This is my dream. "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." You got it? You got this picture in your head? Verse 11. "The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth." Big tree. Verse 12. "Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. And all flesh was fled from it." That's beautiful. Like, you got the picture in your mind, I imagine, here. Verse 13. "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven." Quick pause here, by the way. We'll read this a few times in this chapter, this word watcher. And there's no reason to believe this is referencing anything or anyone other than angels. And if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1, one of the more confusing chapters in, like, just trying to picture in your mind what angels, what heavenly hosts might look like, you know that with those specific angels, those certain angels from Ezekiel chapter 1, they were covered with eyes. So these being called watchers, or this one being called a watcher, actually makes perfect sense. Verse 14, "He cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off all its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from under its branches.'" Again, this is part of the dream. And what he's describing here is fairly clear. This angel, this watcher, introduces this command to chop down the tree, strip it of any branches, etc. Nevertheless, and please notice how the language here shifts in what the watcher says about the tree in verses 15 and 16. "Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." This magnificent tree with all of its wonderful shade, now cut to the ground, begins to be referenced with personal pronouns. Let him graze, let his heart be changed, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. By the way, if you're wondering about verse 16, these seven times, it likely means 7 years. I'm going to suggest that it most likely means that, but it's entirely possible that it might mean seven seasons. You know, is this, let's start, here we are. And aren't you glad? Or no, we're still in spring. Tuesday officially is summer, but so spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall. It could be that kind of thing, those seven times. And again, we'll touch on this in just a few. From there, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this watcher makes a final proclamation here in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Again, what do we find in this chapter? The futility of self-exaltation and pride, the mindlessness and madness of rejecting the truth, the beauty of humility, as we'll see in just a few moments, and the joy of repenting and following the true and living God. And notice this again, so that at the end of verse 17, that everyone might know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Everyone through history needs to know this message. The God of heaven rules. He rules. You are simply not the captain of your own destiny. You are not the master of your own domain. And I've talked about this before, and especially, let's just say it, not like us in the West. Us as Americans, we don't like that kind of thing. Well, actually, I am the captain of my... Can I submit to you? You're not. Well, and I've said this in recent weeks, no one likes to hear this, but it's actually wonderful when we submit to and humble ourselves before the true and living God. You are not the main character in your life story. Blessed riddance. Thank you very much. Every king, every prime minister, every president, and every individual of every democratic nation or republic needs to know this in truth, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Again, we'd be wise, therefore, to submit to God and to submit our very lives to Him. So this is the decree, and this is what people need to know. Then he says, verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." So basically, Daniel, we got it. We know that you can do this. So, Daniel, what can you tell me? Please notice, though, as we start to read verse 19, as Daniel gives his reply, he seems to be somewhat hesitant. Verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time." We don't know if that's, 2 minutes, 30 seconds, whatever, but he's just kind of shocked by this. "And his thoughts troubled him. And so the king spoke and said," he must have seen it on his face, "the king spoke and said to Daniel, to Belteshazzar, 'Do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you.'" He's saying, just lay it on me, man. What is it? You ever been in a situation like that where you've got to give someone bad news? I'm like, ugh, how do I say this? I think about after 9/11. You remember that when 9/11 happened? I remember, because we lived on the East Coast at the time. We were a couple hours south of New York City, a few hours east of where the one plane went down in Pennsylvania, and then just actually a few hours north of Washington, D.C. And I remember hearing Mayor Rudy Giuliani needing to give updates about what they were finding. And just on the news being able to say, well, we found today a hand. We found an arm. And he just had to make these kinds of statements. And it's the same kind of thing. It's apples and oranges in a lot of ways here. But it's Daniel like, I don't really want to say this to you, O king, but I love that the king just says, just tell me what it is. And so he answered. Daniel answered and said to the king, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Like, I really wish this was a dream and interpretation for someone else, O king. I'd like to suggest to you that Daniel is absolutely genuine here. It's Daniel, so we know that flattery is so far beneath him that it's not even worth his time or effort. He seems to have a real fond affection for Nebuchadnezzar. He cares for this man. He's genuinely concerned for, it seems, his friend at this point. And the king is, all right, man, just lay it on me, shoot me straight. So, O king, here it is, verse 20. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. He repeats the dream back to the king. It is you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. O king, you want to know about this dream that's troubling you? Well, the interpretation troubles me because, O king, you are the tree. It's obviously a picture here. It's obviously symbolic. The symbolism is that you are it. And he just tells him. And again, he could have been cute and said something like, well, you know, all of us could use some measure of humility in our lives. All of us have a little bit of pride, but he doesn't say that. The Lord revealed to Daniel that the dream was about Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what he says. So verse 23, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. And again, he's repeating the dream. And the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till or until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Like, that's the lesson you need to learn here, O king. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. When I was a kid, we used to write stuff like, this guy rules. And you put it on your portfolio. Rules. O king, the Lord rules. And O king, the deal here with your dream is it's you. And therefore, O king, since you asked me for the interpretation, it sounds like you want my opinion on this. I'm going to suggest to you, therefore, verse 27, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. I hope you heed what I'm going to give you here. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. My advice, O king, repent. Cool dream, O king. No, it's for you, and sir, you need to repent. Turn from your sinful pride and your prideful sin. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. In the New Testament, perhaps the two most helpful references about repentance would be these. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's some solid wisdom. And then it says that, as in there's purpose, Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As with anything, Old Testament, New Testament, as we're following the Lord, it's good for you, including repentance. It's really like, newsflash, repentance is good for you. It's not like God says, yeah, I should have them repent. It's going to be terrible for them. But, you know, that's what it's not it at all. He wants times of refreshing. Does that sound refreshing? Sounds good to me. Well, then repent. And the other helpful reference is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. I trust that you're familiar with this. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, that word confess literally means in 1 John 1, 9, to say the same thing. It's us saying, Lord, I agree with you. I agree with your assessment of sin and my sin and of me. I agree with you. You're right. Again, brilliant wisdom. Okay, God's right on this one. No, he's right all the time. And since he's right all the time, including about our sin, we should just say, since you're right, like if you need to let out a nice deep sigh, God, you're right. And then the times of refreshing are going to start to come from the presence of the Lord. So to say the same thing, God, if you're saying it's sin, then it's sin. No matter what society declares, what culture wants to push, and I talked about this or touched on it a little bit, hinted at it last week a little bit, whatever flags the world wants to fly, what your word declares is what stands, God. I agree with you. By the way, spend some time in the Gospels and you'll discover over and over that Jesus used the word repent. No, He's just loving and caring and our loving, caring Lord, our sinless Savior, quite often called people to repent. He wanted them to live lives that would be in keeping with the Word of God. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, my advice, you should probably repent. Well, a year later, he must have done okay for a time, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end, verse 29, of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power, my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty?" Doesn't the Bible say something about pride coming before fall? I'm pretty sure it says something like that. Doesn't James say something like God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Doesn't he say something, by the way, yes, these things are in the Bible. Doesn't he say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up? Here's King Nebuchadnezzar, a year later, just walking along, and some of your translations might say, on the wall, but it's probably upon the wall. Like, this is ancient Babylon. And the hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, of course, as you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We still talk about it today. It would have been magnificent. And archaeologists have uncovered so many bricks of ancient Babylon, the city, and so many, in fact, I think nearly all of them, have some inscription that indicates how great Nebuchadnezzar was. Like, yeah, put my name on every single brick because of, my might and my glory. And so he's just walking along. Look at the wonderful place that I've built because, thank you very much, I am, of course, amazing. And at that moment of pride, the message came. Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. Here's the voice, what it declares. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. I wonder if, the first week or two after Daniel gave his advice about the dream, is like, yeah, I should probably take heed to that. A couple months later, 6 months later, 12 months later, like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, just all gross matted together, and his nails like bird's claws. Do you ever have someone like just continues to grow out their nails? Who was the old runner? Old Olympian that she had like these crazy long nails and you grow them out like this. Flojo, that's right. Yeah, thank you. And well, that's a pretty apt description of what that looks like. Now, I will say that much has been made about this chapter by critics of the Bible. Well, that could never happen, but there's actually some practical answers to this too. I say practical answers because there's actually some good, like real world, terrestrial, terra firma, on the planet kind of good practical answers to this. And clearly, this is the King of Heaven at work in this man's life in order to show him the beauty of humility and the importance of repentance so that this man might see that the Lord is the sovereign Lord over all creation and He moves things and hearts and people as He sees fit. So there's the supernatural element, but as the practical side goes, there's actually a medical condition where people believe they're animals and they act as such. In fact, there was a case in the 1940s in Britain where someone highlighted this exact thing. and I'll try to pronounce these. One is Insania zoanthropica, and the other one is known as boanthropy. Like, people literally have had this historically, besides literally historically Nebuchadnezzar having this. And historically speaking, King Nebuchadnezzar was essentially silent for 7 years, seven seasons perhaps, of his reign. This is B.C., so from 582 to 575 B.C., you heard nothing about him. Oh, and here's how the great commentator and pastor David Guzik puts it. Some dismiss this account of Nebuchadnezzar's madness as unhistorical, but there is no historical record of his governmental activity between 582 B.C. and 575 B.C. This silence is deafening, especially when we keep in mind how Near Eastern leaders like to egotistically trumpet their achievements and hide their embarrassments. So here's this man just living like an animal for this time. Very little is told us of how it all went, so I'm going to try to use my sanctified imagination here a little bit. And I imagine that Daniel likely tended to his friend as best as he could. I also imagine that Daniel, being in the position of power and authority that he was, I think that he understood that people are going to be coming after the king if they recognize this place that he is. So I think Daniel kind of put himself in that place, not to exalt self, but to make sure the king, when it was time for him to be reinstated, if you will, remember that stump? Bind that stump, because they're not going to be able to pull it all away from you, O king. So I think Daniel, on behalf of the king, probably made decisions. And of course, I imagine that Daniel, understanding the imagery of the dream, understanding the importance of the picture of the stump, recognized that he needed to do whatever he needed to do on behalf of the king. That's my take on it. The chapter closes with Nebuchadnezzar's personal recap of the entire episode. Verse 34, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." Finally, lifted my eyes to heaven. "And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Please don't miss that. I mean, this is prodigal son kind of stuff, isn't it? What does it say about the prodigal son who was feeding pigs? Do you remember the prodigal son, his situation? Do you remember how he said he looked at the pods that the pigs ate, and what did he say? "I wish I could eat what they're eating." He recognized, as a Jewish kid, dude, these, whatever the Hebrew word would be for dude, sorry, but that these pigs are living better than I am living. What does it say? And he came to his senses. Like, snap out of it, self. What on earth am I doing? I should be looking to heaven. And when King Nebuchadnezzar does that, things change, and he praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. End of verse 34. "Why? For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' And at that same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." He's still the king. He was still a work in progress, I might suggest. And now, verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." What a testimony. Commentators differ on this, but my take is that we will see this man in glory. And I think when we meet him in heaven, like, "Hey, it's Nebuchadnezzar, right?" Like, "Yeah, it's me, it's old Nebi." Like, and we're going to say, like, "With all due respect, sir, like, do I still call you O King? here, and I think we're going to say, like, what are you doing here? And he's going to say, the same as you, I called on the Lord. And again, the futility of self-exaltation and pride, the mindlessness and quite literal madness of rejecting the truth, the beauty of humility, and the joy of following the true and living God, the joy of repenting and following the true and living God. As restoration and realization return to him, Nebuchadnezzar returns to normal, but apparently a new, humble normal. In realizing who he was before God, he was able to have a clear picture of who God is, and I suppose in seeing the power of God, the king was able to see how frail he really was. Old Sting song, how fragile we are. We all have a choice, don't we? Humility or humiliation? Wrap it up with this thought. Jesus said it this way, Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Like, there's you, there's a stone, and there's some breaking. Those are the three common denominators. You get to decide upon which of the rock you are. You're on it or under it. You can be broken or get broken. For me, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have found faith in the true and living God, and verse 34 seems to answer the question. He's changed, and he's changed just in a moment. At the end of the time, he looked up, and everything changed. And that's how salvation works. That's what happens. It's not this long, drawn-out process of being saved. There's no creed to memorize and recite. Not a journey or sacred pilgrimage. Well, if you'd like to be saved, you actually have to go to such and such a destination. It's not the case. You need to look to the cross by faith, but you don't even have to go to Jerusalem. It's not you doing your best that you can do in order to make sure that your quote-unquote good deeds outweigh your quote-unquote bad deeds. And I hope you know that's like not in the Bible. When I say like not in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. There's no rite or ritual or sacred ceremony. You just cry out to Jesus for mercy and grace. It's just you turning from your sins and turning to Him, agreeing with Him, confessing what he's already declared. You're a sinner. And it's you confessing that, God, your estimation of me is correct. I am a sinner in need of salvation. And it's you in a moment saying, Lord, I believe upon the finished work at the cross of Calvary where you took my sins upon yourself. What I deserved, what I was owed because of my sins, you died on my behalf. My sin placed upon you. The death that I deserve damnation, but you, Jesus, took my place. Your blood poured out in full measure for me, died, were buried, rose again from the grave the third day, and all who would call upon him in faith would receive everlasting life. And so Nebuchadnezzar, with all these great little lessons, also provides for us this wonderful picture of the miracle of the moment. And if you've never really called upon Jesus to save you, if you've never really confessed Him as your Lord and your Savior, it just takes a moment. Oh, indeed, it takes some measure of humility to say, all right, I guess I'm a sinner. No, I absolutely am a sinner, and God, I confess what you say of me is correct. I believe it. I agree with you. And yes, Lord, I would like to receive the free gift of salvation. The lie would be this. If God could save someone as terrible as Nebuchadnezzar, well, then He could say, we're all terrible. That's the bad news, which is why we all need the good news. We're all prideful sinners, all of us in need of repentance, all of us in need of turning to the Lord. And so, yeah, if God can save Nebuchadnezzar, it's just evidence of what we all know to be true. He can save anyone. So fall on the stone, be broken, repent, believe the gospel, allow Jesus to blot out your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful chapter, this message from Nebuchadnezzar. What a message! This is glorious in so many ways. You are willing it would seem to us to go to such great lengths, and of course, in your economy, it was nothing. It was nothing for you to do this. But apparently, you loved him so much that you were willing to do this. And you loved everyone that's ever lived so much that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. We need to repent. We need to humble ourselves. We need to repent of our prideful sin and our sinful pride and turn our eyes heavenward and say, oh God, would you please have mercy? Would you please give me that grace? And since you have already made a way, Lord, I want to, by your grace and mercy, through your grace and mercy, by way of it, freely, simply receive the free gift of salvation that you offer. And Lord, my prayer here today, I would be amiss if I didn't include this in our request today collectively. If there's anyone in here, Lord, that's never called upon you for salvation, they do not yet know you as their Lord, their Savior. They've never repented. They've never turned from their sin. Would today be that day that in a moment everything changes and then they begin the process of living the Christian life? If that's anyone in here today, Lord, would you draw them to you? Would they say, you know, I really do need Jesus? And if that's you today, I'm going to ask you to do something. When we're finished, and we'll be finished in just a moment, come talk to me. I would love to lead you in a simple prayer that you would pray essentially the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar would have prayed. I turn to you, Lord. I lift my eyes to heaven. So come talk to me in just a moment. Lord, would you hear our prayers? And would we get really good at repenting? If we could have, it's so ironic, and almost be prideful. I'm really great at repenting. Lord, that we would just be good at repenting. And that we would repent quickly. We'd turn to you in our time of need regularly. So thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to allow anything in our lives so that we might know that you're the true and living God who rules over all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. Thanks for staying a little bit late today. If you need prayer, really, come talk to me. Otherwise, I don't know, stick around, grab a cup of coffee, talk to someone, get to know somebody. The importance of fellowship should be in plain view as well. God bless you guys. Have a great week. I hope that you come tomorrow night to watch this great documentary, Expelled. And ladies, Saturday's women's brunch, women's fellowship, Bible study, and Wednesday night, Bible study as well. Have a great week. God bless you guys.